And today, we're getting kind of into some of the things that maybe are a little more difficult. See, this is a letter that Paul wrote to the church that was meeting in Corinth. And as you go through the letter, you see that Paul, in writing to them, is really responding to a lot of things that either he had heard or things that they had written to him to ask him about what to do about different things. And so a lot of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth is responding to either situations or to questions that they were asking him about things that they should be doing. And today we're going to be diving into something that Paul talks about, which is probably an issue that every group of people everywhere deals with at some point or other, because when you bring people together, things happen. And so it's true of churches as well. And that is, Paul is responding to a report that he's heard about disunity in the church in Corinth, where there's quarrels breaking out, there's factions that are developing within the church, power plays pulling one person against another. And it'd be fair to say, when you say that in every group you see that at some point, you see people kind of wanting to get some amount of power or get their way within whatever is going on. So Paul's going to be speaking into that. And if you have your Bibles here this morning, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be picking up in verse 10 and then following through to the end of the chapter. If you don't have a Bible here with you, you can grab one out of the seat rack in front of you or just follow along on the screen. And we'll get into the text in just a moment. But before we do that, let's take a moment and pray and just ask God to speak to us through his word today. Heavenly Father, it's good to be here with you. And God, as a community of people, we know that at times we wrestle with unity. We wrestle with living in love and agreement with one another. We wrestle with that because at times we just want something our own way. And Father, we just pray that as we get into your word today, we would hear Paul's appeal for unity within the church. And God, you'd open up our eyes to see and our ears to hear what we need to see from your word, but also in our lives and in our reality here, so that we could be a people who are known by the fact that we are unified in you, growing in love together, and not a divided, broken community. So God, would you speak to our hearts today and meet us in your word, we pray. May it be your words we hear, Lord, not mine today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're going to start right in with verse 10. Paul appealing to the church in Corinth for unity and seeing them actually live together in unity. Is this thing going to work for me today? There we go. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, if you were to read that out, you might think this sounds a little bit like a cult. It's not where he's going with this. But notice the first thing he does. The first thing Paul does when he kind of makes this appeal for unity is, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul appeals in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not working for me, Noah. You're going to have to advance it, buddy. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important because when we say in the name of Jesus, it's not like when we, you know, if we pray and we say in Jesus' name, amen, that it's a nice little catchphrase at the end of the prayer. This is about really invoking the whole nature of who Jesus is. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying in the way that he would want things to be done. We're praying in the very nature of who he is. So when Paul's appealing in the name of Jesus Christ, he's appealing for them to be living in the way that Jesus lived, in the way that Jesus carried himself, in the way that he did things. This is what he wants to be seen in the community in Corinth. And so he starts off appealing to them in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you remember the context from last week, he got into a whole bunch of the fact that they were, you know, they found their identity in Christ Jesus, that they were sanctified by Jesus, and they were called to be a holy people. It wasn't an individualistic thing that they had been invited into when God called them. They were called to be part of a body, a people together. And so they're called to be this holy people. And now Paul's appealing to them in the name of Jesus, reminding them of that identity again. You're called to live together as a people. And then he gets into this whole thing about that you should agree, right? That all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, one of the things about this text, and if you read through the different translations of the Bible, you will find things that either say agree or say the same thing or some variation of that theme for the word where we have in this in the NIV, agree. But one of the things that does, technically that is a correct literal translation of the word that's in Greek, okay? But what that doesn't pick up is some of the political or social undertones that are there with this word in this context. So yes, that's true, we want you to agree, but it's missing something. Because there's value in agreement, especially around the core beliefs that we have, but it's not to say that difference equals disunity. Difference is not the same thing as disunity, and we know that, I hope, even just a simple example, if you're married, okay, are you different than your spouse? Nervous laughter erupts, right? Don't really want to say it, but yeah, I'm different, okay. So there's lots of differences between us in terms of our outlook, in terms of our temperament, in terms of maybe the way that we think about life, in terms of the way we discipline our kids, whatever. There's all sorts of differences maybe that we have. But does that mean that you live in disunity with your spouse? Difference doesn't necessarily equal disunity. Sometimes difference can lead to disunity, but it's not the same thing as disunity. So Paul is saying we want to be saying the same thing. We want to be in agreement. He's not saying this is a perfect doctrinal agreement about everything that we believe. And we know that because of where Paul takes this argument. Okay? It's not that it's not important to work through doctrinal issues. We see that happen in the early church. We know that's important. We see Paul addressing a whole bunch of theological issues. So we know it's important. But that's not the issue here. This is not specifically just a doctrinal issue and wanting to make sure that they perfectly agree the same way about things. Because of what we see next. Because Paul's going to dig a little deeper into this, starting in verse 11, and uncover the underlying issue of what's going on. He says, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." In the previous verse we read, he talked about divisions. Now we see there's a report of quarreling within the Corinthian church. It's people fighting over stuff. It's not just a matter of differences anymore. It's not just a matter of I think this and you think that. Now, we're starting to see some fights erupt. Now, in the Corinthian context, which we talked about the last couple weeks, one of the characteristics of the people of the city of Corinth that we talked about, well, two really, they were very competitive and very self-promoting. Partly because of, you know, this is this brand new Roman city. I mean, it had been torn down years before and recently rebuilt, and it was in this incredible trade route. They had all this cosmopolitan kind of culture there. They were really high on themselves. And so the Corinthians were into this self-promotion, competitive, you know, I'm all that in a bag of chips kind of thing, right? That's who they were. Now, in our context, we kind of have similar issues we deal with today, right? We have lots of personal agendas floating around in society. You know, we have personal opinions, which we voice quite readily a lot of times, especially if you go onto forums that are on articles that have been written or stuff like that, and you go to the comments section down below, you get to see people's opinions sometimes being voiced, rarely with tact. And you get to see almost this incredible, like, backbiting nastiness of our society come out in those kind of places. Things that people would never necessarily say face-to-face, they feel full right to vent online, right? You guys have seen this, right? It's not just me. Okay, smiles and laughter, okay, good. So we see this kind of nature within our culture too, where there's this need to almost attack one another if we don't agree. Not just about politics, but about all range of issues. And it's no different really in the church at times, right? I mean, we have differences over beliefs and doctrine. I mean, there's the core beliefs that we hopefully all agree around, which are found in our statement of faith as a church. But beyond that, there's lots of other things where, you know, maybe a little more gray area in terms of how things actually play out, right? In terms of how end times are going to unfold, in terms of how creation actually happened, in terms of whether it was old earth, new earth, whichever way you want to lean on that. There will be differences between us as people within the church. But there's also times when the church actually gets into quarreling about these things, isn't there? Where we start to battle one another, not just debate to come to agreement, but actually battle one another and try and take up sides. Not just about doctrine, but sometimes about methods of the way we do things. Oh, I'm all about evangelism explosion. Well, I'm about alpha. Let's take this out back, right? Like, it just, You know, but we kind of hold on to a method, and maybe it's the method that we grew up with. Like, I grew up in church, so I've seen all kinds of different church methods over the years of ways that we did things for evangelism, discipleship, whatever. I remember when small groups became a thing. Like, that was not a thing when I was first growing up. Now it is a thing. Why did it become a thing? Well, it became a thing back in, what, the 80s? But this is, stuff develops over time. And at times the church, when we kind of hold on to our way of doing it, we get into battles, even over methods or styles. I mean, there's a reason why within church circles it's known as the worship wars. Isn't that a sad title? Wars about the worship of our God and King. And yet over the years, there's been battles over the style and the way that we do worship, and people holding it against one another if we do a style that's differently than what they like, or if they're doing something different than what we like. And it ends up causing division and disunity. When I was growing up, the big battle actually was over what type of organ to get. Right? I know, you're just thinking, seriously? Yeah, totally. So I was in a church in the 80s, and the battle was over whether we would get a pipe organ or an electric organ. And this was a big deal, right? This was almost a theologically big deal because, you know, the pipe organ clearly is the music of God, and it's the holy music of the way it's been done for years, and the electric organ has all those weird sounds and rhythms on it, and you don't want any of that stuff in church, right? And it became this thing where it was actually a battle between people within the church. This wasn't just a, hey, let's try and figure out the best thing in order to reach our community and help people grow in Christ. This was, no, I want it this way. So we come to division. See, differences in debate are okay. And we know that because we see that even in the early church, in the book of Acts, Acts 15, where they were trying to figure out a major theological issue of what to do with Gentiles who were now coming to church. What do we do with these people who aren't following all the law of Moses? People who aren't circumcised. What do we do with these guys? And they had this unbelievable big conversation, big debate, worked it out, and then they move forward. So we know that differences in debate are okay. But this idea of power struggle and division is not. And Paul goes into defining this a little bit more, starting in verse 12. That's what he says. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, well, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, they're dividing into these camps. Well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. Well, I'm following Cephas. Well, I'm following Jesus. I don't think any of those guys actually wanted a camp. I don't think any of them wanted a faction to form around them or their teaching. And we know Paul didn't because he mocks his followers. Right? Was Christ divided? Like, is it okay that we have all these different separations of Jesus? Was Paul crucified for you? Like, I mean, how sarcastic can he get? I love it. Like, seriously, I mean, if you guys were to be like, oh yeah, we're all about Dave because he preaches this at Lakewood. Was Dave crucified for you? Like, how ridiculous does that sound? Why do we get all bent out of shape? Well, I'm a John MacArthur guy. Well, I'm a John Piper guy. Why is it everyone's name is John, anyways? Anyway, I'm an N.T. Wright guy. I'm a Scott McKnight guy. I'm a whatever. Really? Would any of those guys actually want you saying that? To form divisions against other people within the body of Christ? They formed into these camps, into these kind of, these factions with these leaders, and Paul challenges them on this. Guys, Christ is not divided. I wasn't crucified for you. I'm so glad I didn't actually baptize any of you. I like his little parenthetical comment. I don't remember if there was anyone else I baptized. Got a bad memory for this sort of thing. But that baptism, because it's an identification with, right? When we're baptized, we're identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's glad he's not baptized any more of them so that they can't say, well, I was baptized by Paul, so I'm identified with Paul. What are you talking about? The person who baptized you isn't anything. The one you identified with is Christ, and Christ is not divided. He's one. So how can we say that we're identifying with just Paul or Apollos or Peter, Cephas, or even if we kind of section off a piece of Christ just for us? It doesn't make any sense. And Paul, actually, I love what he says. He says, when I came to you, I didn't come with wisdom and eloquence. I didn't come with this fancy speech to win you over. I came to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And this is where he goes with it. Because he's not trying to attract a camp. It's not about him. He doesn't want to see this power struggle continue. And so the solution that he brings to the church in this is to tackle this underlying issue about misrepresenting what power is actually about. Because anytime you get these factions developing, anytime you get these divisions in these battles, we're trying to hold power for ourselves to beat the other person, right? We're going to win this battle. That's what power is about. But Paul radically redefines power through the cross. He reorients their understanding of power through the lens of the cross. So verse 18, let's carry on. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Where is power found? The power of God is found in the cross of Jesus Christ, which to the rest of the world looks like lunacy. That's what true power is about. God's power is seen in the cross of Jesus. So that means that the power isn't about domination, it's about effectiveness. Because the cross was effective in dealing with the problem of human sin. Paul wants them to see that the power, God's power, is actually found in something that was truly effective in bringing about our salvation. What's interesting is, Paul, when he makes this contrast, doesn't contrast power with weakness. Like when we think about power and the opposite of power, we think of, well, that's weakness. But we know later on in this letter, Paul says he actually equates power in weakness. You can actually have power in the midst of weakness. So it's not a contrast between that. It's a contrast between power of God and folly. A contrast between power and foolishness. And the cross is kind of what is the central point of that to define and show the difference between folly and power. The folly of the world and the power of God. Commentator on 1 Corinthians, Thistleton, wrote these words. Oh, sorry, I jumped it. That was my fault. No, you want to back up one? Thank you. The cross now becomes a sifting criterion that exposes the difference between folly lived in the illusion of wisdom and a humble, realistic appropriation of the true wisdom of God, which is effective in leading to salvation. That's a mouthful, hey, for first thing in the morning? Let's try that again. The cross, so what Jesus did for us in his death on the cross, now becomes a sifting criterion that exposes the difference between folly lived in the illusion of wisdom. That's what we do in the world. We think we're wise. We think we got it all figured out. We think we have all these great ways of understanding the world. We beat each other up about it. That's the wisdom of the world. So it's the difference between that and a humble, realistic appropriation of the true wisdom of God, which is effective in leading to salvation. The true wisdom of God is to believe in God and the one he sent, which is Jesus Christ. To believe in what Jesus did on the cross. That's the wisdom of God. That is actually effective in leading to our salvation. There's power in that, in the true wisdom of God. But the cross is this sifting criterion, he says. I love that word, sifting criterion. Well, words, sifting criterion. This is what shows us whether we're living in wisdom or not. Now, the question you might ask is why? Why was it that the cross was seen as such foolishness? Well, let's read on in verses 19 to 25, because he goes on, Paul goes on in this a little bit here. So let's carry that on in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. We didn't get to know God because we were so smart and we figured out God. Okay? We didn't get so wise that we were able to reach out to him and find him. That's not how it worked. It was because of what he did to reach out to us. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Our wisdom compared to God's wisdom is really nothing. You know, all the philosophy, all the things we come up with, it's really nothing compared to the wisdom of God for actually being effective in what we truly need. But why was the cross so offensive? Why was it so foolish? Because Paul says that, right? He says it's offensive to the Jews, it's foolishness for the Greeks, but for us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So for the Jews, think about what they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah, this anointed one from God who was going to come with power to rescue them from the power of the Romans. It's really what they were hoping for. This incredible conqueror to ride in on a big stallion and lead the charge and rescue them from slavery, or oppression at least, under the Roman Empire. For the Gentiles, if Paul's coming and preaching this incredible Christ, this incredible anointed divine figure, you can imagine that they're thinking of someone strong and powerful and mighty and like kingly. And instead, he preaches to them Christ crucified. Now, that's kind of a familiar phrase to us, I think, who've grown up in church or been around the church for a while. It's almost something that we tend to just kind of minimize. It's whatever. It's an easy thing to say. But in a time and place where they actually crucified people, this was a whole different thing. Because those who were crucified were basically the convicted terrorists and slaves. If you were a respectable criminal, you wouldn't have been crucified. So the idea of a crucified Christ was an outrage. Why would you ever worship or follow someone who's been crucified? That doesn't make any sense. For the Jews looking for this powerful savior figure, I mean, no, how is he supposed to deliver us from the Romans now that he's been crucified? That's stupid. And for the Gentiles looking for someone powerful and amazing and divine, this doesn't make any sense. But it's one of the things that I love what God does, because oftentimes he reverses our expectations, right? Jesus did this all the time. And it always feels a little confusing, because he's talking about, you know, those who are least will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And those who are great are going to be least. And you're like, okay, like we're just constantly shifting things. There's always this reversal between things. And again, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, and the wisdom of God looks like foolishness in the world. Except for us who are being saved, who've received this, we actually see how in that is the power of God. But this is just another one of those great reversals that God pulls off in the cross. So Paul helps them to understand that power is not what they think it is. It's not the same to beat one another over the head with. It's actually through the cross, it's seen as something entirely different. And the wisdom of the world and all the things that we try and do to build up our own arguments is all foolishness in the eyes of God. So the first part of the thing that Paul deals with, first part of the solution, is to reorient their thinking around power, around the cross of Jesus Christ. And from there, then they can start to look at their own situation through the lens of the cross. And so he carries on in verse 26. That's what he says to him. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. There's a powerful question. Hey, church, think of what you were when you were called. Before you knew God, and when he reached out to you, what were you? Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Now, we know there were some who were actually pretty influential in the city of Corinth. So we know there were some within the church that had this level of influence. But for a large part within the church, they were not. These were the weak. These were the broken. These were the lost. These were the ones who were pushed down by all of society.
And these were the ones that God called. Now, what this does, when we start to think about who we were when we were called, and what Paul's saying, you weren't of influence, you weren't of noble birth, all these things, it kind of takes pride out of the equation, doesn't it? It's not like we were called and brought into the kingdom of God because we were so amazing. Sorry to burst your bubble if that was what you were thinking. Even God's people, Israel, when he chose them, he's like, I didn't choose you guys because you were anything special. Like, you guys were this little tiny nation of people, like nothing. And I chose you in that little form. There were greater nations all over the face of the earth at that point. But I chose you guys, even though you were kind of insignificant. What were you when you were called? You know, even if I was a person of influence when I was called, which I wasn't when I was called, but even if I was, the other part that I was thinking about, you know, who was I when I was called? Well, I was still in my brokenness and sin. I was helpless. I was someone who couldn't actually reach out to God because I was so consumed with sinfulness. There was nothing I could do about my own sinful condition. In another place to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. What you were when you were called is you were lost in your sin and hopeless and helpless. That's what you were. Because you had no way to actually reach out to him. So think of what you were when you were called. You were nothing special. So why are you living with pride against one another? Now, Paul could have stopped there. That's probably enough to say, but he actually keeps going. So let's keep going and read what he says, because it's great. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There's a repetitive phrase through that whole section, which Paul kind of continues to talk about in the next section of that. God chose. You are in Christ Jesus because God chose you. So what reason do you have to boast? What reason do you have to hold yourself up above another who was also chosen by God? Oh, but I was chosen because I'm better. No, you weren't. Jeepers. And even if you were, he chose the weak things to shame the wise. So if you were better beforehand, chances are you're getting shamed now rather than built up higher, right? He chose the weak things and built them up. God chose. There's no reason for us to boast, any of us to boast, before the Lord or against each other. No reason, because we're all in the same playing field. Everything we have received. It's not achieved, which levels the playing field. So we see ourselves through the lens of the cross of Jesus. We've all been called to that, all called to salvation. We've been chosen by God. So, what do we do with this? What about you? Couple things that I think are important. One is that unity is not about uniformity. Unity, even though it means, you know, being on the same page, yes, it doesn't mean uniformity that we all have to look and think and breathe the same, which is great. Because we know, later on in this letter, Paul talks about the body of Christ and how there's this great diversity within the body. We are not all the same, and that's a great thing. But we should be living in unity with love and humility with one another. Not prideful, not causing divisions, not causing quarrels. Yeah, debate over things, but do it in love. To build one another up, not tear one another down. So that's the first thing. Unity is not about uniformity. It is about seeing ourselves through the lens of the cross, though. So a question I think maybe each of us needs to ask, and I want to be careful here. I'm not saying this with any particular agenda or any person or any situation in mind when I say this, okay? So let me just put that on the table. But I think for all of us, it's always valid and good to ask, where have I let differences lead to disunity? Where have I been a part of causing or stirring up or perpetuating disunity within the church? What's been my part? Where have I tried to put others down? Where have I tried to build myself up in order to get my point, my perspective heard where others are pushed down? Where have I let differences lead to disunity within the body? Because I think to some degree we all probably have a part in that at some point. And remember where real power is found. It's not rooted in domination over others or getting our way. Real power is found and rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. It was effective to bring about our salvation, our redemption. It was effective to actually bring us into a right relationship with God. So we want to see ourselves in the light of the cross, in the light of the power of God and what he's done for us. Remembering that we're chosen because of God, not because of my amazingness. Which is a good thing, because my amazingness is really not that amazing. And I'm chosen by God and see his power worked out in me so that I can be a witness of what his power can do. It's one of the great things, even when you read Paul's comment about, you know, I didn't come with eloquence and wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If it was all about Paul being so wise and eloquent, and, oh, Paul's an amazing speaker, wow, look what he does. It'd be easy to just go, it's all about Paul. But he didn't come that way because he wanted people to see the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to see happen. And when we actually start seeing things through the gospel, through the cross, then it takes away all the divisions, all the factions. We realize we're all on the same playing field and we're all in this chosen by God together.